We are in chapter 49, Psalm 49 this morning. And I'm just going to read the first four verses. We'll read the entire psalm and Psalm 50 as well in the course of the exposition. But just to get us started, I'll just give you the first four verses. Of course, the chief musician belongs to the previous psalm. So our psalm begins, "A psalm for the sons of Korah. Hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor, together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp." Let's pray. Father, there are many dark sayings in the world around us, things that we don't understand in the strength of the flesh, but we thank you that you, who are all wise, have given us understanding, Father, by your Spirit and through your Word. And we pray that you would enlighten us as we meditate together on these two psalms today. Father, that we might learn to cleave more closely to you and to be more pleasing to you in our worship and in our conduct. We pray in our Savior's name. So, a few questions to think about for the youngsters in particular. And we'll talk about these in the second hour. How do Psalms 49 to 52 relate to the Messianic King of 45 to 48? We just studied four psalms that dealt with the Messianic King, starting with the inauguration of the dynasty, with the wedding of the Messiah. Well, how do these two psalms, these four psalms, relate to them? 49 and 50 differ in their audience to whom they are addressed. How do they differ? And what is the riddle, Nate, in Psalm 49? That's your question, okay? That's your question. You listen carefully. I'll point it out to you. I'll give you the answer, okay? This is easy. How do the two statements of the riddle differ? And what is the answer to the riddle? Other people can help with those questions. Psalm 50, we have a psalm of Asaph. Who was Asaph? Why does God call the heaven and the earth in Psalm 50? Were you asking a question, Ben, or just stretching? Okay. I thought maybe you were going to volunteer to answer that question. What error do some people make about sacrifice? What is the right purpose of sacrifice? And what error do some people make about God's covenant? And you listen carefully, we'll find answers to all those. Now here is our tentative outline of the second book of Psalms. Remember that the Jews divide the book of Psalms into five parts, corresponding to the five books of the Pentateuch. And this second book, actually it should say book 2, 42 to 472. I don't know why I've got book 1 there. This is book 2. It began with two psalms of defeat, two very discouraging psalms. 42-43 is really one psalm. It was an individual psalm, and then 44 was a communal psalm of lament, difficulty. But in 45-48, we learn what the answer to that desperate condition is, and that is that God has established his king and is going to give him victory over all the earth. Well, that's good news. But if there's a king, what do you have to do with the king? You've got to be responsible to him. If he's in charge, then you've got to obey him. And that's what 49 to 52 are about. The first two of these psalms are written by Levites. We're going to study them today. Korah, the sons of Korah in 49, and Asaph in 50. Summon people to come before God in judgment and to contemplate that they have to answer to him someday. In 51 and 52, David's psalms begin. David's psalms go all the way down through 71. But these two in particular, in the first one, he comes first of all to God's court, and he says, "I'm guilty. Have mercy on me." This is the great psalm of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. But then he calls Doeg to account, the Edomite, a Gentile. So we have a Jew and a Gentile, both coming before God in judgment. And that theme is really going to continue all through 53 to 60, where he talks about different adversaries that he faces during his life. So we're into this judicial exchange, this trial before God now, and we're going to look at these two Levitical psalms, the first by the sons of Korah and the second by Asaph. The first one, 49, I read you in our version, "Give hear this, all ye people." In fact, that should be peoples, plural. "Give ear, all ye inhabitants," plural, "of the earth." This one is addressed to all nations. Psalm 50, on the other hand, he is speaking to those in verse 5, "My saints, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." And then, of course, David will answer in 51, responding to Psalm 50. He'll call Doeg to account in Psalm 52, answering to Psalm 49. Well, let's take a look in more detail now at Psalm 49, calling it a riddle about the meaning of life. It starts with a summons to hear the riddle. I read you those verses. The riddle is stated twice. Once in verses 5 through 12, and again in verses 16 to 20. Both of them start with a reference to fear. So 49, verse 5. "Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about?" And then down in verse 16, "Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased." He talks about the fear that Christians, that believers sometimes feel in the presence of unbelievers. Both of them end with a very similar refrain, verse 12. "Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish." And then in verse 20, "Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish." Where'd Nate go? Nate? That refrain, verse 12, verse 20, that's the riddle. You got it? "Man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish." That's the riddle. So when I ask you what the riddle is, you say, you read me verse 12, and you read me verse 20, and you get an A, okay? I'm going to explain to you why that's a riddle. But that's the riddle in this psalm. These two outer stanzas give us the riddle. The center section gives us the answer to the riddle. That's verses 13 to 15. And you might say, well, that's a funny way to organize things. Why doesn't he give the riddle first and the answer last? But that's the way Hebrew literature is written. Often things are arranged symmetrically this way, and that's what we've got right here. So we read the summons to hear the riddle. He calls all people together, and he describes the riddle in verse 4 as two things, both a parable and a dark saying. A parable is a comparison of two things. What are our Lord's parables? He wants to teach us about speaking or preaching the gospel. So what does he do? He tells a story about sowing the seed. That's a parable. It's a comparison of two things. So we're going to have to find a comparison in what he says. Was there a comparison in those two verses I read to you? Verse 12, "Man being in honor abideth not, he is like the beasts that perish." That's the parable. He's like the beasts. Verse 20, "Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish." That's the parable piece of this. What about the riddle? The Hebrew word here, chidah, which is translated dark saying, occurs most frequently in the Bible in Judges chapter 14. That was when Samson had a wedding feast for his ungodly marriage to a Canaanite girl, Philistine woman. And he gave a riddle to his guests. And there it's translated riddle. His riddle was, "Out of the eater," this is 14:14, Judges 14:14, "Out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness." How could an eater give you something to eat? How could something sweet come out of something strong? That doesn't make any sense. They had to figure this out. And of course, he was talking about the lion that he killed and came back and found a beehive in the carcass of the lion and got honey out of it. So that was the answer to the riddle. But the riddle was this apparently contradictory statement. How can this be that an eater can provide food, that something strong can give me sweetness? That's a riddle. What's the riddle in verses 12 and 20? Man, for all of his honor, for all of his wealth, all of his education, at the end of the day, he dies. He's just like an animal. How can this be? How can man, all of his accomplishments, end up nothing better than an animal? That's the riddle we have to find the answer to. Let's go on and look at the first presentation of the riddle. Wherefore should I fear, verse 5, in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? The iniquity of my heels is the iniquity that's at my heels. Wicked people are constantly attacking me. And I'm tempted to fear by this. What kind of wicked people are they? Well, to judge by the following paragraph, they are apparently the greedy rich people who think that as long as they can enrich themselves, they can do whatever they want to you. You know anybody like this today? Like the entire United States population, basically. Find some way to enrich yourself. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. This is a very telling statement. The verb to trust is used many times in the Psalms to speak of our relationship to God. What do these people trust in? They that trust in their wealth. Their money is their God. Well, how effective is this God that they've got? None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Notice the word ransom. The redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. Their money that they worship so devoutly cannot deliver them from death. They can't use it to deliver one another from death. They can't redeem their soul. It ceaseth. The redemption of their soul ceaseth forever. It's not available to them. It's inaccessible. Their money is powerless. They would like to live forever and not see corruption, but they cannot do that. They're going to die. What do they realize? Verse 10, he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Other people get their money. And they see that this happens, so what do? Their inward thought is that their houses shall endure, shall continue forever. Notice the houses. We're going to see them again. Their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. So they build estates. They build beautiful houses that will last longer than they will. They put their names on these estates, and they think that in their posterity they will survive. They will go on and survive in their children and in their offspring. That is their... They know they're going to die. They can't avoid that. It's the universal experience of all men. But they think that somehow, with their money, they can establish eternal life. Verse 12. Nevertheless, here's the riddle, Nate. Here's the riddle. Man... being an honor, for all this money he's got, he abideth not. He's like the beasts that perish. The verb abide is very interesting. It literally means to pass the night. It refers to what you do when you stay overnight somewhere. Lodge, to lodge for the night. This verse does talk about a morning. Verse 49, 14. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. There is a morning coming. Death is coming, but there's a morning coming. But these people who trust in their riches, they're not going to make it overnight. They can't find any place to stay that is safe and in the morning where they can rise again. It's just not available to them. He's like the beasts that perish, and that's the puzzle. For all of their wealth, and you know, you look around, you look at rich people. Just, it's a headline when somebody is rich. It was a headline this week that Bruce Zuckerman or Zuckerberg, the Facebook fellow, Zuckerberg shows you how much I follow that stuff. I just noticed the headline. He is now worth more than Warren Buffett. And that makes for a headline, okay? He's so rich. Well, what's going to happen to Mark Zuckerberg? What's going to happen to Warren Buffett? They're going to die. And their private jets aren't going to do anything for them. And their $100 million mansions aren't going to do anything for them. They are no better than a donkey that dies, goes into the ground. And that's the riddle. Here's man. He can do so much. He can make this money. He can make such beautiful things. He's like the beast. Why is this? Why is the world this way? That's the riddle that the sons of Korah want us to contemplate. Now, the answer starts in verse 13, but I'm not going to go there right away. I'm going to do this the Western way and take you to the second presentation of the riddle in verse 16. Again, he speaks of fear. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. The first one asked the question, wherefore should I fear? Now, is that... Don't be afraid. Nothing to be afraid here. Why? When he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. He can't take it with him. As Job realized, naked came I into the world, and naked shall I depart. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul. Remember who his God was? He was trusting in his riches. He looks to this God for blessing. While he lived, he blessed his soul. Oh, this God took good care of him while he was alive. Fine. The money God. Yeah, men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. Look how rich he is. This is wonderful. Now, what's going to happen? He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Verses 5 through 12 talked about how they leave their wealth to others. They tried to get security looking into the future. Here it tells us, looking into the past, they don't realize, all of my fathers have died, and I'm going to die too, and I'm no better than they are when they all die. And that brings him to the second statement of the riddle. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. Now, verse 12 said that in spite of his honor, man does not abide. Can't spend the night. He'll never see the morning. Here, in spite of his honor, he has no understanding. It's the same basic idea. Man is so wonderful, he's lacking in something. But here, what he's lacking in is understanding. He doesn't learn from the experience of his fathers that we all die and we can't take it with us. He has no understanding. So both verses are parables. Both verses are comparing people with beasts. Both verses use the same word to describe the beasts. They like the beasts that nidmu. Nidmu is the Hebrew word. But that's an interesting word because it can have two different meanings. It can mean to be, to die, to pass away, to perish, which is how our translators have translated it. It can also mean to be silent, not to say anything, to be dumb. And it's been suggested, and I think appropriately, that we should understand it in the first sense in verse 12 and in the second sense in verse 20. In verse 12, man being in honor abideth not. He doesn't make it to the morning. He is like the beasts that perish. He dies, just like they do. Verse 20, man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that are silent. They can't talk. They don't have language. They can't reason. They have no understanding. And he is stupid like the beasts are stupid. But it's the same riddle at the end of the day, right? It's that how can man, for all of his accomplishments and all of his wealth, how can he possibly end up being no better than a beast? That's the riddle, Nate. How can man, for all his accomplishments, be no better than the beast? I was fascinated and meditating on this to think of 2 Peter chapter 2. You think of beasts that perish, and one verse that jumps to your mind is 2 Peter 2, verse 12. The brute beast made to be taken and destroyed. Beasts are just made for dying. But look at the context here. In 2:9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But these, as natural brute beasts, these people are made to be taken and destroyed. They speak evil of the things that they understand not, that's verse 20, and shall utterly perish, that's verse 12, in their own corruption. So I suspect that Peter knows Psalm 49, and that he may even have taken that into account as he framed his thoughts here. That's the riddle. Why is man, for all his apparent superiority to the animal kingdom, why is he at the end of the day no better than they are? He is dumb, no understanding like them, and he dies with no hope just as they do. Well, there's a solution, and that's verses 13 to 15. This their way is their folly. Yet their posterity approve their sayings. Selah. First, he condemns their attitude as folly. This is the character of the fool, the bad guy in the book of Proverbs, contrasted with the wise. It is folly to think that I can survive in my descendants, especially when I consider the fate of my ancestors. That's folly. But now we have two contrasts, contrasting the fool with another kind of person. And I put them in a little table for you so that you can see the contrast. In both cases, we have the doom of the godless, but we also have the blessing that God brings upon the righteous. So first of all, in verse 14a, like sheep are they laid in the grave. Our version says death shall feed on them, but the verb perhaps is more naturally translated, death shall shepherd them. What did David say in Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. But for these people, death is their shepherd. They are laid down in the grave, in Sheol, in the place of the dead. Death is their shepherd. Verse 14, wait a second. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. There is a night coming, but there's morning after the night. And there is a group of people called the upright who are going to have dominion over these wicked people when that morning comes. Just in case you didn't get it the first time around, he's going to repeat it now the second time in verse 14c. Their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. Their beauty shall consume in the grave so that they have no dwelling. They no longer have their beautiful houses, their lovely lands where they put their names. That's all gone. Remember verse 11? What did he say in verse 11? Their houses shall continue forever, their dwelling places to all generation. Nope. Gone. In the grave, they rot away. They no longer have access to those beautiful houses. But, verse 15, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Their money could not, in verse 7 and 8, could not redeem them. None of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious and it ceases forever. None of them could find redemption in their wealth, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me. Here is the answer. This is the answer to the riddle. The answer to the riddle is man can be better than the beasts. Man doesn't have to be just like an animal if he trusts in God rather than his wealth to redeem him. He follows the Lord. Ordinary people, the kind of people that bother you, the wicked people that snap at your heels and try to take advantage of you, they aren't any better than beasts. They're just animals. But if you're upright, if you trust in the Lord, not in your money, if you are one of those whom God has redeemed, then there is a morning coming. Yes, you will die, but you will rise again. There is hope. And that hope, we can see it much more clearly than the sons of Korah can, because we understand in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ exactly how it is that our resurrection comes about. So that's the first part of this summons. It's a warning to all nations. He's not saying anything here that is specific to Israel's theology. He is simply saying, would you just look at what happens to people? They die. They're like animals. You need to pay attention. This is the end toward which you are racing. You're going to run into the grave. And unless you turn to God, there's no hope for you. Now there steps in another Levite, Asaph, in Psalm 50, was one of the three people that David appointed to lead the worship in the tabernacle. In 1 Chronicles 15, verse 16, David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers. And in verse 19, we read that the singers, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, were appointed to sound with cymbals of brass. Ben, you got any cymbals at your house? Do you have any cymbals? You know what a cymbal is? You know what a cymbal is, Nate? Big round thing of brass like this. And sometimes you have a handle on them and you bring them together like this. And they make a really, really loud noise, which is probably why you don't have any in your house, because they're really noisy. Well, that's what Haman did. He played the cymbals in the temple, in the tabernacle. He wrote 12 psalms in all. This one and then 11 that come up in book 3, Psalm 73 to 83. Many of these psalms have a prophetic character to them. They're looking into the future, and that's consistent with the title by which he was remembered in the days of Hezekiah, which is 200 years after David. 2 Chronicles 29:30 tells us that Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. A seer is somebody who can see into the future. He's a prophet. He's prophesying in this psalm. He's foreseeing a future time of judgment when God will call his people to account. Our brother Paul says that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to answer for the deeds done in our body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. And here he's calling God's people together. The first six verses are summoning God's people, those who have made a covenant with him by sacrifice. Notice those two words, because those are the leading words in each of the two stanzas of the psalm. The first stanza, 7 to 14, talks about a misunderstanding about sacrifice. There's something you don't understand about sacrifice. Let's clarify that. And then in verses 16 to 23, he says, there's also something you don't understand about covenant. Let's talk about that. So he is correcting two errors to which God's people, or those who call themselves God's people, are liable. One is a problem in understanding sacrifice. The other is a problem in understanding their covenant relationship with God. Verse 1, the mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, hath God shined. That verse uses a very rare word for shining, which previously appears in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. There the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran and came with 10,000 of saints. There, as the people approached Mount Sinai, the Lord appeared to them to give them his law. Now God shines forth again, but this time he's shining out of Zion. There they were not yet in possession of the land. Now the setting is they are in Zion. God's kingdom is established, and he's going to enter into judgment with his people. But he's reminding them, I gave you standards to follow. I gave you principles to obey. I'm going to hold you accountable to those. Verse 3, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. This sounds like Psalm 18, doesn't it? Remember in Psalm 18 we had thick clouds, coals of fire, the Lord thundering, lightning. God was like a fiery storm. When God comes this way, there in Psalm 18 it was to deliver David from all of his enemies. But now he's coming and calling his saints together. I speak reverently, but I think if we examine our hearts, we'll understand this is the case. It's a wonderful thing to have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we are as certain as we possibly can be of the love of God and of his mercy. But I expect, when I first lay eyes on my Savior in all of his glory, before the throne of Almighty God, I'm going to be flat on my face with terror. He's going to have to say to me, as he said to his disciples, fear not. Because in the presence of a holy God, what are we? Well, that's the attitude that he wants to cultivate. We have lost the fear of God in modern Christendom. We do not fear God the way we should. We don't recognize that our God is a consuming fire. Yes, we are saved. We're delivered from that by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even so, daily we struggle with sin in our hearts. And do we really realize how that grieves our Father? And how, except for the work of our Savior, how culpable we would be before Him? It's a terrifying, terrifying thought. So He comes, this terrible appearance. And now, verse 4, He shall call to the heavens above, not from above. He shall call to the heavens above and to the earth that He may judge His people. Not peoples this time. His people, His own people, as verse 5 makes clear. Why would He call heaven and earth? If He wants to judge the people, why is He going to call heaven and earth? I know Dave knows the answer to this question. We've seen this kind of statement several times before. We saw it in Deuteronomy 32. We saw it in Isaiah chapter 1. In the ancient world, the civil organization was feudal. So there was a great king, and then he had little vassal kings under him, other kings that ruled territory for him. He would make a covenant with them, and he'd write this covenant in the form of, I have done all these wonderful things for you. I delivered you from your enemies. I've given you wonderful gifts. I have cared for you. Now, because of that, you are going to do this and this and this and this for me. And if you don't, I'm going to call you to account. And the nature of the account that I'm going to call you to has a particular name. It's called a reeve, R-I-B. A reeve. And this is something that we see in documents throughout the ancient world in the 15th century before Christ, the time of Moses. This was how societies were organized. We have copies of these covenants. And always when they start the covenant, they say, I call heaven and earth to witness. And Moses, when he recorded God's covenant with Israel, it is structured exactly like a 15th century Hittite covenant treaty. That's the outline of the book. It's built that way. God was using the language of the times. He was using the literary forms that people understood to communicate to them what was going on. And when in Deuteronomy 32, he warns about the judgment that will come and he presents the reeve, it starts off, Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth. And in Isaiah chapter 1, when he calls the nation to account for their sin, he starts the same way. So what's happening here is God is calling his people together and he's going to hold them accountable to the covenant. That's what, and you say, well, why should he do that? I thought we were delivered from judgment. I thought we were clear because of the blood of Christ. Well, Peter didn't think that. 1 Peter 4:17, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So, the invitation, verse 5, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. In spite of how this verse is often used, this is not primarily an invitation to a worship service. This is a call for God's people to appear before him in judgment. Heaven and earth are here as witnesses. Gather my people together. Those in particular that made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now notice those two words, sacrifice and covenant, because verses 7 through 15 deal with misunderstanding of sacrifice. And verses 16 to 23 deal with misunderstanding of covenant. The first group, he's not hard on them. He's very gentle to them. He says, I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices. You did well to sacrifice to me. That was fine. You just need to understand what the sacrifices are about. You don't understand them. So he's teaching them. He's instructing them. He calls them my people. But when we get down to verse 16, he says to the wicked, and what does he say to them? Verse 21, I will reprove thee. This is a much more serious correction that he offers to those who misunderstand his covenant. In the body of these, he deals with their shortcomings, and the first exhortation concerning sacrifice deals with violations of commandments 1 through 4, talking about our love for God. The second one, 16 to 23, deals with problems with commandments 5 through 10, which have to do with loving our neighbor. And then he promises, the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Why does God bother with us? Why does he create us in the first place? Why does he redeem us from our sin? Why does he hold us accountable? Why does he predestine us to be conformed to the image of his Son? And to that end, why does he chastise us and judge us? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And that's just what Asaph is saying here. The heavens shall declare his righteousness. All the angelic host are watching this trial that God has convened. And they are saying, God, you are righteous. You are righteous. Yes, you have this people and you've redeemed them and they've sinned. You haven't blinked at that. You're dealing with that. You're upholding your righteousness. You are correcting those who need correction. You are punishing those who need punishment. So let's look quickly at the two errors that they're making and how God corrects them. The first in verses 7 to 15 has to do with an error concerning sacrifice. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. Yes, you had sacrifices. That's what the book of Leviticus said you were supposed to do. And they've just all been there, you know, day in, day out, morning and evening and the feast days. I'm not going to scold you for that. I told you to do that. But you need to understand something. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. If I wanted a barbecue, I'd go get the animal myself. I don't need you to bring it to me. I know all the fowl of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? You're right to bring the sacrifices, but you're wrong to think that by bringing them, you're bribing me somehow. That you're going to make God favorable toward me because I've given him this wonderful gift and now he'll have to be nice to me. That's the way the pagans thought. The pagans thought they were feeding the gods with their sacrifices. In fact, in the Babylonian flood epic, the gods are upset because people make too much noise, so they decide to destroy them all. But after they destroy them, they realize they made a terrible mistake because there's nobody to bring sacrifices anymore, and all the gods are getting hungry. Fortunately, one fellow, Utnapishtim, the Babylonian Noah, made an ark, and when he lands, he offers sacrifices. And the Gilgamesh epic says the gods swarmed around the sacrifices like flies. They were so hungry. They had to have the sacrifice. That is not the God of Israel. I don't need your sacrifices. Why do we bring sacrifices to God? And this is important to us because, you know, we do things together as believers that the Lord has commanded us to do. We gather for doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. When we gather to break bread, various brothers will bring offerings to the Lord, thanksgiving, praise, a hymn of one sort or another, a passage of Scripture. Why do you bring what you bring to the Lord? Do you do it because you think, oh, God needs this. If I do this, he'll be nice to me. This was a great thing for me to do for him. He'll be so thankful that I did this. He'll treat me nice. No. God doesn't need your worship. You need your worship. You need it to express your relationship with God. Offer unto God thanksgiving. First comes gratitude. First comes your thanksgiving to him. And then you're going to want to give to God. Not because you're bribing him to do something for you. How many Christians think that their spiritual exercises are checking off boxes? I've got to do these things. God requires this. I'll check them off and I'll be okay. No. God says, no, it needs to be the thanksgiving of your heart. Pay thy vows to the Most High. There were vow offerings that Israel gave where you made a promise to God. God, if you do something for me, I'll bring a sacrifice to you. And he does it for you. Bring the sacrifice to acknowledge what he's done, to thank him for his goodness. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee and thou shalt glorify me. If the sacrifice comes from the gratitude of our heart, it's poured out to him, then that is a sweet savor before him. But if we bring it to him thinking, well, it's my duty, I got to do it, and so I'm going to do it, he'll be pleased with me. Guess what? He's not pleased. This is the first group that he calls to appear before his judgment seat. And you can see he's encouraging them in the right way. They're making a very common error. He's correcting that error. He's guiding them. He's instructing them. That's wonderful. The second part of the judgment is more serious. To the first group, God said, I will not reprove thee. But this group, he says, I will reprove thee. Unto the wicked, God says. Who are these wicked? Well, according to verse 5, they are among God's saints. They are those who have made a covenant with him by sacrifice, and yet they're not the my people that he summoned back in verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. He calls these people the wicked. Is this possible? Can there be people in the covenant community that deserve the title of wicked? Tares among the wheat? Although there, I think it's a different image. That's talking about the unbelievers in the world in that parable. It's not talking about the church. What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? There were Israelites who thought like this. I am a member of the covenant people. My parents were Jewish, and their parents were Jewish, and their parents were Jewish, and I've been circumcised according to the law of Moses, and I go all the rituals, I go to all the temple things, I am fine, I am a partaker of the covenant. But God says, what hast thou do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee? Now, instruction here is not a doctrinal instruction. It's not details of eschatology. It's not details of soteriology. It's not details of the structure of the Trinity and the nature of the Godhead and the nature of the Son of God. This is the Hebrew word for instruction or chastisement. It's practical teaching. God says, I've been trying to teach you. I've been spanking you. I've been giving you correction. We've seen this in David's life many times as we've gone through the Psalms. I've been trying to instruct you. And did you pay attention? Did you, like a wayward child, say, yes, Father, okay, I see, I sinned, I repent. Did you allow me to teach you? No. You cast my words behind you. Let me give you some examples. Verse 18, when thou sawest the thief, then thou consentest with him and hast been partakers with adulterers. You might not steal or commit adultery, but you excuse those who do. You say, well, they're fine. They're in the covenant too, so it's really okay. You've got to tolerate them. Who am I to judge? Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. James tells us that the tongue is the organ most prone to sin. And they bear false witness. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. They disregard family loyalty. That's the fifth commandment. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. I let you go on for a while. But now, verse 3, what is he saying? Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. The time for silence is over. There is a time when God will call all these things to account. Things that we might say, well, why doesn't God deal with this? Why doesn't he intervene here and do something? The day is coming. Remember, Asaph's a prophet. He will come. He will not keep. But, you know, in the past, the times of this ignorance God winked at, we read in the book of Acts. And that's what was going on. God does not necessarily immediately punish them for their sin. And because of my long suffering toward you, verse 21, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. You actually said, well, God must not really care about his law. He must not really care about adultery and stealing and lying and family loyalty. Those must not really be important to him. No, says God, I'm going to correct that impression right now. I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. I do expect you to behave this way. And I'm going to lay it out there very clearly for you. This is your last chance. I like the correction of those who misunderstood sacrifice. Here also we have an exhortation. Consider this, you that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. It's a sober thing for those who think they're under God's covenant. There were people in Israel who thought they were under God's covenant, under his protection. He says, you better straighten up or I'm going to tear you in pieces. Well, surely that's the God of the Old Testament, right? We're under grace now. We're not under law. Things are different now, aren't they? Hear the words of our Savior. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. And elsewhere he says, they're cast into outer darkness. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I fear there are many who think of themselves as Christians that haven't really ever seen any evidence of the life-changing power of God's Holy Spirit in the lives of his children. And I'm not saying here that you're saved by your works. You're not. You're saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's all that saves you. But if he saves you, he saves you from your sin. He will not let you continue in your iniquity, in your transgression. He will correct that. He'll spank you. He'll do whatever's necessary to get your life straightened out. And if at the end of the day and you appear before him and you have this attitude, you have despised his instruction and his words, he'll tear you in pieces. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. This comes back to 7 through 15. He wants praise. If we truly understand what he's done for us, we will give him praise. And to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. To order one's conversation is not to do good works in your own strength. It talks about directing your path. It talks about the purpose of your life. What is the first requirement for coming to the Lord Jesus? John the Baptist preached it, our Savior preached it, and the apostles preached it. What's the first command? Repent. Repent is when you say, I hate my sin. I don't like the way I've been going. I'm going to order my conversation. I want to point my life in the way of righteousness. But the more I try to do that, the more I realize I cannot do it in my own strength. And then I cry out to God for mercy. And he takes away my sin for the sake of his Son and gives me his Holy Spirit. All of a sudden, I've got a new strength within me. That's what he's asking for him. He wants his people to direct their conversation. He'll take care of enabling us to walk. It's a way of life. He wants us to repent, to turn from the sinful way, not to rejoice in it, not to consent with thieves and partake with adulterers and give our mouth to evil and slander members of our family. That's not pleasing to him. And those who are truly God's people won't do that. They won't. The Spirit of God will spank that out of them if he has to. They'll learn. Their lives will glorify him because we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. He has foreordained that we should walk in good works. That's part of the package. You know, when you get on an airplane, and Brother Cora, Sister Molly recently came from India. I imagine you had some suitcases that were in the baggage hold. Okay. When you got on the airplane, you expected that you would get there and your suitcases would get there too. Now, sometimes the airlines mess up. When we went to our son's wedding, they lost all of my wife's garments for the rehearsal dinner and the wedding and everything else. So they found it, fortunately, in time. But it's a package deal. The intent is that you get there and the suitcases get there. And if God has truly saved you, you are going to be with God forever and your life is going to be changed. It's a package deal. It all comes together. And if it's not coming together, wake up. Because there's a day coming when God will call to account all those who claim his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are sober thoughts. We are thankful, Lord, that there is a God in heaven and that you have appointed your king to rule over the earth, and how we look forward, Father, to his return and his glorious kingdom. But Lord, we're sobered by the realization that we must give account to you. And we pray that you would encourage us through these two passages to understand how it is that we can be better than the beasts. And then, Father, to seek to worship you, not out of a sense of enriching you, but out of a deep sense of gratitude for what you have done in bringing us away from sin, out of the power of darkness, into the kingdom of your dear Son. Thank you, Father, for these two psalms, for the brethren. We look forward, Lord, to meeting the sons of Korah and Asaph someday, but we thank you for the gifts you've given them to express your word to us, and we pray now that you'll guide us as we meditate further on these passages of your word in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing a paraphrase of the first part of Psalm 50, not the part about the wicked, but the part about God's people. It's in your blue book. The mighty God Jehovah speaks and calls the earth from sea to sea. When you have that, let's stand together if you're able to, and let's sing this as our closing hymn.